And we're starting a new series here as adults. 2 Corinthians, which you'll find starts on page 1158 if you have a blue church Bible. Book of 2 Corinthians. Yes, your eyes do not deceive you. We're looking at two chapters this morning, but just for now, we'll read the first major section of chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God in Corinth, together with all the saints throughout Achaia. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, in our hearts we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He has delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will continue to deliver us, as you help us by your prayers. Then many will give thanks on our behalf for the gracious favor granted us in answer to the prayers of many. Now, being a Christian, I hope you realize, is the best thing in the world. Verse 2 talks about grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is the undeserved love of God, his mercy and kindness. Peace is the wholeness you experience as you come to know God. And such huge blessings from God come only through Christ. The huge theme of this letter is that his servants must also expect sufferings in Christ. I wonder if you could spot a faithful Christian minister. Would you know if someone's really worth listening to? How would you tell? You may have access to various Christian TV channels. Are you wary of those who may fill you with false promises? Many of them may magnify the blessings of being a Christian, but they will overlook the cost. Or imagine you're feeling dry and you visit the Christian bookshop. How do you know which books will feed you the truth? And how do you know which ones to avoid? Many of them may promise you victory and even wealth, but they will ignore Jesus' teaching about suffering and sacrifice. Paul says in Philippians 1:29, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. 1 Peter 2:21, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. I heard a story the other day about a Middle Eastern imam. Having preached Islam for many years, he encountered Christ personally in several dreams. And eventually he could resist the call of God no longer, and he submitted his life to Christ. And he started speaking about Jesus. Are we surprised that he was then shunned and beaten up, kicked out and chased around the Middle East for 2 whole years? He was under the constant threat of death. And yet you ask him now if that was the worst time of his life. And he says, well, yes and no. I tasted vinegar, but also honey. I feared for my life every day, but I experienced the closeness of God like never before. When I was afflicted for Christ's sake, I knew Christ's love in a unique way. And that is authentic Christian experience. Not ease, but suffering as you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Suffering, and yet also comfort. It's very appropriate that Paul introduces this letter of 2 Corinthians with that theme. Paul is reminding the church that to follow Christ is to be suffering servants of Christ. You may remember that about AD 50, he'd preached Christ in most of the major places around the Roman world, certainly the eastern edge of it, and he'd reached southern Greece and preached in the major city of Corinth there. He planted a church. Having spent over 2 years encouraging and teaching them, he moved on, encouraging various other churches. And over the next few years, he'd visit them a couple of times. And in between, he sent about 4 letters. 2 of those letters we have in the Bible, in the New Testament. The second letter we call 1 Corinthians. The fourth letter we call 2 Corinthians. You following? But as you read this letter, you'll notice it comes from a heart of love. He really knew these people well, and he cared about his relationship with them. It's really heartfelt. And often it reads more like a soap opera than a doctrinal work. Why is that? It's because at this point in their relationship, as he writes to Corinthians, they've begun to regard Paul the Apostle, the man who'd planted their church, as a complete loser. They thought, oh, he's so battered. He's so often sick. He's so often near to death. They much preferred the new teachers in Corinth, who were nicknamed the super apostles. They seemed much better because they claimed never to suffer. They were prosperous and popular, lining their pockets by promising false hopes to others. Everybody, you see, warmed to their message. Their books were flying off the shelves. Well, Paul wants to set himself apart from them. If you look ahead to chapter 2, verse 17, he says, unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. He says, I'm not in this to make a profit. I'm sent by God. I'm an apostle by the will of God. He even starts his letter in that place, chapter 1, verse 1. Christ chose me to serve him. And that means I'm not in it for making a buck. No, I'm suffering for him. So please don't start following a gospel of ease, Corinthians. Following Christ doesn't make you popular. He's already told them off in 1 Corinthians for pursuing such a silly message of ease and prosperity. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 8. Already, he says, you have all you want. Already you've become rich. You've become kings. And that without us. Oh, how I wish you really had become kings so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of a procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We've been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. We are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, and we are dishonored. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We're in rags. We're brutally treated. We're homeless. We work hard with our own hands. And when we're cursed, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we're slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we've become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children, even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you don't have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. Paul has already said to them, following Christ doesn't make you popular or prosperous. In John chapter 15, Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, it would love you as its own. But Paul had been chosen out of the world to belong to Christ. That's why he suffered like Christ did. And he says, imitate me. You will suffer too if you make a stand for Christ. Remember back in 1 Corinthians 2, when he looked in those early days when he first came to Corinth preaching, he said, I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. He was a sacrificial ambassador of a sacrificial king. And so Paul reminds the Corinthians again and again in this letter to Corinthians, don't let those new false teachers, those super apostles, fool you. The Christian life is not one of ease. So, as you sit here this morning, are you suffering for Christ? Do others think that you're a bit strange for your commitment when you don't go with the crowd, when you stand out because you're a Christian? Or when you share a message that to many ears seems a bit weird today? Do people take the mick out of you? Do they try to talk you out of following Jesus when it seems like you're getting just too serious about it? Or when you say something that unsettles their conscience? Well, in these two chapters, Paul gives us a model to follow. He knew what it was like to be rejected and mocked and attacked as a Christian. And he shows that we should seek three things as suffering servants of Jesus. We should seek comfort, we should seek integrity, and we should seek reconciliation. Have a look with me again at verses 3 to 11 as we look at seeking comfort. Verse 3, he starts with praise. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. Sometimes we may overemphasize the experience of pain and opposition. God's in charge of it. He knows it's for your best. And we make God perhaps out to be the Father of suffering and the God of all distress. But that's not what it says here. He may bring us into trials and troubles, but he will never leave us. And he is called the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, God of all mercies. Now, what kind of comfort does he provide? Our culture would often use the word comfort like describing a painkiller. But the ancient world saw the word more akin to encouragement. See, God's comfort is not a tranquilizer to the body, but a shot in the arm to the soul. God supplies the necessary fortitude to endure. God's comfort is not cotton wool, it is a powerful tonic. It's to do with strengthening you, fortifying you. Paul seeks it, he receives it, and he shares it with others, so that they too will patiently endure, verse 6. So that they will stand firm as Christians, verse 7. You may wonder, how does God supply this comfort? Well, it may be through the promises of his word. And it may be through the words or the compassion of other Christians as they come alongside. But always the Holy Spirit within is the supreme comforter of the servants of Christ. Have a look at chapter 1, verse 21. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. The Holy Spirit is our comforter. Remember Jesus in John 14:16, he promised another counselor to be with us forever. Another comforter who ensures that we will persevere in any trial. And so by his comfort, he guarantees we will make it home. See, if suffering is normal Christian experience, so is the comfort of the Holy Spirit. In fact, he intends that our ordeals will point us to seek his comfort more and more. I love verses 8 and 9. So real. Chapter 1, verse 8. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about the hardships we suffered in the province of Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired even of life. You ever felt like that? Indeed, in our hearts, we felt the sentence of death. But this happened that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Maybe you've been pushed right to the edge in your life. You've been in the pit of despair. You've been unable to handle it all. You felt at the end of your wits. Your life was at an end. And so you threw yourself on the only one who can help, the God who can bring you back from death. Why was it God allowed all of that to happen? Well, it's so that you would no longer rely on your own resources. So you'd always seek his strength and his comfort. Christians, are you at breaking point this morning? Please don't bottle up your agony. Pour it out to God. Ask him to comfort you and to strengthen you. And when you receive that comfort, don't bottle that up either. Like every gift, it's meant for sharing. Comfort others. Well, let me bring comfort to you with the story of John Patton, the 19th century Scottish missionary. God called him to reach the island people of Vanuatu. And it was widely known at that time that the natives were cannibals. So many Christian people tried to dissuade John from going out there. Such a dangerous place. And he says, among many who sought to deter me was one dear old Christian gentleman whose crowning argument always was, the cannibals! You will be eaten by cannibals! And at last I replied, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honouring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I'm eaten by cannibals or by worms. Patton was prepared to be a suffering servant of Christ. And thankfully God protected him on many occasions, such that after decades of patient witness and compassion, the entire population of the island was converted. They were one for Christ. But it was not without suffering. When he first arrived there, his wife and newborn son died of fever within 3 weeks of one another. And he says, but for Jesus and the fellowship he vouchsafed to me there, I must have gone mad and died beside the lonely grave. This man knew the comfort of Christ. But he did experience 4 years of intense opposition from various tribespeople. Even his friends he'd made there were fickle and at times turned on him. And finally, there was one violent uprising all around, and one friend told him to hide up in a tree. And he writes this, being entirely at the mercy of such doubtful and vacillating friends, I, though perplexed, felt it best to obey. I climbed into the tree and was left there alone in the bush. And in the hours I spent there, I heard frequent gunfire and the yells of the savages. Yet I sat there among the branches, as safe as in the arms of Jesus. Never in all my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly in my soul than when the moonlight flickered among those chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus. Alone and yet not alone. If it be to glorify my God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Saviour's spiritual presence, to enjoy his consoling fellowship. If thus thrown back upon your soul, alone, all alone, in the midnight, in the bush, in the very embrace of death itself, have you a friend that will not fail you then? Well, suffering servants of Christ, your answer is yes, I do have such a friend. His name is Jesus. And as I suffer for him, I will also seek his unending comfort. And as we do so, we'll know sweeter treasures than all the prosperity preachers of our age can imagine. Now, before we go on in 2 Corinthians, a bit of background for you. You remember Paul had told the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 5, they had to discipline a man who was guilty of incest. This Christian was sleeping with his father's wife, but he refused to repent. So they really had to exclude him until he came back again and turned away from his ways. Well, Paul had intended to visit Corinth twice after that letter to ensure their obedience, but the first visit had gone so badly that he soon left. I'm not sure what the spat was, but it's most likely that the incestuous man refused to back down and led a campaign against Paul. Well, Paul left before tempers flared too much. He didn't want the argument to become entrenched. And so before returning to see them a second time, he sent a stern letter. And that comes between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. You might call it 1.5 Corinthians. We don't have it today, but he refers to it in chapter 2, verse 3. He says, I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I should not be distressed by those who ought to make me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote to you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. Well, the good news is that they had obeyed 1.5 Corinthians. They had obeyed his instruction. They dealt with the unrepentant man. But the bad news is that now false teachers had entered the church and they were slagging Paul off. They said, Paul said he'd come back, but where is he? His words mean nothing. He's so unreliable. And so in the rest of chapter 1, Paul explains why he changed his plans. It was out of his intense love for them. He may originally have said he'd visit twice, but that doesn't mean he's unreliable. They should still trust him. They should still trust his gospel, for Paul is a man of integrity. And we should imitate him in that. Seek comfort, yes, but also seek integrity in all you do. Have a look at verses 12 onwards. Chapter 1, verse 12. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, in the holiness and sincerity that are from God. We've done so not according to worldly wisdom, but according to God's grace. We do not write to you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us, just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord Jesus. Because I was confident of this, I planned to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I planned to visit you on my way to Macedonia and then to come back to you from Macedonia and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. Now, when I planned this, did I do it lightly? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner so that in the same breath I say yes, yes and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. No matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. The point here is that if Christ's servants prove unreliable, then people will have more reasons to doubt their God. Now, in that age, they worshipped many gods in the Greco-Roman world. The gods of Olympus were known to be fickle. but never the one true God. Numbers 23 verse 19 says it well. God is not a man that he should lie. He's not a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and then not fulfill? I don't think so. Since God is a God of his word, well, Paul must be a man of his word. Verse 18, as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. All God's promises are yes to you if you belong to Jesus. He promises his grace, his undeserved love forever in Christ. He promises peace, a satisfaction and wholeness from God. He promises great suffering now, but greater comfort in the Holy Spirit. And verse 22, he guarantees what is to come, joy in heaven. That is our joyful message of life to a dying world. And all those promises are answered yes in Christ. And those who trust him can say amen, which means surely, absolutely, we would say as British people. Surely. But how will others be able to trust the gospel that we bring if our lives lack integrity? How will they believe that God is faithful if we are not? It was a very sad day when I spoke with a non-Christian husband who said to me that he'd never come to church with his wife because of her hypocrisy. I'll never forget the day my friend said to me that he struggled to believe the gospel because his other Christian friend was like a signpost pointing in the wrong direction. Servants of Christ will never be perfect. But let's not tell ourselves that it doesn't matter if we don't keep our word or if we don't live with integrity. It does matter. It matters because your life is the first Bible that people read. And if they see that we keep our promises, then they'll believe that our God also does so. Suffering servants of Christ seek comfort and seek integrity. And thirdly, seek reconciliation. From chapter 2, verse 5, we learn a little more about the unfolding story after Paul had sent his stern letter to the Corinthians. The church had voted to discipline this unrepentant man. They'd removed him from the church fellowship. And now the man was sorry and had turned away from his sin. Well, servants of Christ will not leave it there, for we seek reconciliation ultimately. Let's have a look from verse 5 of chapter 2. If anyone has caused grief, he's not so much grieved me as he's grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he won't be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I've forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I've forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. The devil would rub his hands together whenever Christians will not forgive those who repent. Of course, it wouldn't be loving to simply let bygones be bygones without true repentance. That's cheap grace, to just accept whoever, no matter how they respond to God. Reconciliation, true fellowship, can only happen when there's a change of heart, when there's repentance. Now, sadly, these days, Christians sometimes leave the church because others have offended them, or they recognize they've offended others. And it is tragic when members of Christ's body decide to self-amputate. We long for reconciliation, don't we? But people can't just waltz back into the fellowship of the church without showing a change of heart. I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done it. Please forgive me. At that point, the church really must show forgiveness. We should receive people back and seek reconciliation, not vengeance. Okay, the offender might not be trusted in the same way for a while, but their renewed fellowship must be made clear. Or else they may drown in regret and be swallowed up by sorrow. That's what Paul wants to avoid at the end of verse 7. See, if the church won't accept repentant believers in our Lord Jesus, how can people be reassured that God accepts them? Don't let Satan get his merciless way among us. Seek reconciliation between people and God. And that applies not just within the church, but outside it too. Servants of Christ, we may suffer for it, but our task is to make Christ known to others so that God may accept them, so that they may be reconciled to him. And Paul uses three vivid images to show what our role is like. Firstly, there's this image of a slave in a victory procession. Verse 14, thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. Now, the Corinthians would have known this image well. Roman conquerors were famous for parading through their hometown with the captives of war, ridiculed in chains behind them on their way to execution. And we'll think tonight as we look at Psalm 10 about how God deals with his enemies. But Paul is saying here that servants of Christ were once Christ's enemies, but now they're in submission to him. They're his slaves, being given over to death, on display to the world. But of course, Christ has already died in our place. We don't face a death sentence. We may face dire peril, but God has given us eternal life. And so our service of Christ declares his desire for reconciliation. He's reconciled his enemies to himself, made us his servants, so that we'll spread a message of reconciliation to others. We'll see more of that in chapter 5 in a few weeks. There's another vivid image of what we are in the rest of verse 14. It's perfume. He spreads through us everywhere the fragrance of the knowledge of him. For we are to God the aroma of Christ among those who are being saved and those who are perishing. To the one we are the smell of death, to the other the fragrance of life. And who is equal to such a task? Maybe you've seen this. To some people, the gospel we share doesn't sound like good news. It smells like death to them. Give my life to Christ, submit to him. It's a stench in their nostrils. But to others, it smells like life. Friendship with Christ. Reconciliation with God the Father. Oh, that smells beautiful. That is the gospel that we share everywhere we can. It's a gospel of reconciliation. Verse 16 ends with a huge question there. Who's equal to such a task? It's a responsibility, isn't it, to represent Christ? And we think, oh, surely it's just the big guys, the big guns like apostles and missionaries who do this kind of thing. But no, he says, imitate me. All Christians do this. It's not that we are competent in ourselves. The Holy Spirit gave him courage. The Holy Spirit gives us courage to make Christ known wherever we are. We're on display to the world with a sweet perfume of Christ to the world. And thirdly, he says, we do this not as peddlers. We're not tradesmen. We're sent from God. Excuse me. Verse 17, unlike so many, we do not peddle the word of God for profit. On the contrary, in Christ, we speak before God with sincerity, like men sent from God. You see, God will hold us to account for our words. We speak the unvarnished truth of reconciliation, not for our own profit, but that others might know the forgiveness of Christ. That's Paul's description of himself, and he's the model to follow. Suffering servants of Christ who seek his comfort, who live out God's integrity, who pursue reconciliation. We may look like losers to the world, but we're sent by God to demonstrate Christ's friendship, to spread his fragrance of life, not as peddlers, as tradesmen, but as people sent by God himself. The other day I heard about a believer called Edith Cherry. She died at the age of 25 in 1897. Hers was a short life and a life filled with pain. At 16 months old, she suffered from polio and was paralyzed waist down. At the age of 12, she suffered her first stroke. And from then on, she had chronic pain and had great trouble sleeping every night. But she found purpose in writing about the Lord Jesus. She suffered another stroke at the age of 25 and died shortly after. But they found thousands of Bible verses written out on placards, not just in her home, but spread across the world in the homes of hundreds of missionaries around Africa and Asia. She shared the comfort of Christ. Well, what she really loved to do was to write poems, many of which were turned into hymns. And our final hymn will be one of them. I'm going to pray before we stand to sing. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the comfort you provide, even in our struggles and sorrows. Please help us to draw comfort from those who have experienced your goodness in the past. And help us to spread that comfort to others. Please help us also to be people of our word, of integrity. That people would see clearly you're a faithful God. And help us to have a mindset of reconciliation, wanting peace here within the family of God, but also peace further abroad, that we would see enemies of Christ lay down their weapons and submit to him forever. We long for that reconciliation. Please use us, even in the next few days, use us by the power of your Spirit to spread abroad the fragrance of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.